Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Thank you. You may be seated.
We come to probably one of the most depressing passages of all of Scripture. And yet the Lord is revealing to us some things about repentance, about what it means to repent. As we come to this passage, we are reminded that Judas was one that his office would be refilled, which there was never an apostle after that or before whose office would ever be filled again, which is telling us that Judas did not go into heaven. John will tell us and give us the name of Judas, Judas, son of perdition, son of destruction, son of eternal damnation, would be another way of putting it. God is declaring through his word that Judas was not repentant, although what's interesting about this particular passage is it seems on the surface that he was clearly repenting of his sins. He, for crying out loud, Pastor, he went out and hung himself. He obviously was sorry about it. And so we're going to see the difference, because the kingdom of God is revealing to us that which is truth and that which is right and that which is righteous. And oftentimes we get it skewed or messed up or misperceive it. But God is going to reveal to us that there is such a thing as true repentance and there is such a thing as false repentance. And clearly in this particular passage we see that. Mark chapter 14 verse 21 will say of Judas, "It would be better for that man never to have been born." Now of a believer, God would never say that to. Because of a believer who will spend eternity in heaven, it would always have been better for him to have been born. But of this man, it would have been better for him never to have been born. What an interesting passage. We come to this realizing that the theme of this particular book is the kingdom of heaven, the operation of heaven, how God operates in heaven. And the rules are extremely different. Clearly, God thinks differently than us. As Isaiah the prophet says, his ways are higher than ours, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways. And I think it's one of the fallacies of man who tries to define God. Well, I think God is like this. Well, good luck with that. How can you define God? You really think you know more about God than he knows about himself? He knows more about you than you could ever imagine. In fact, Scripture tells us, if I could number the grains of the sand of the seashore, I could number the times or the ways of his thoughts towards me. And so we realize that clearly God is far greater than us, and it would just be ludicrous for us in any way to try to redefine or define God in any way. But what Matthew does is it defines the rule of God, the kingdom of God, and it is that word that he uses over and over and over again in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And that word kingdom, just to remind you, in the Greek is basileus, which makes reference not to a physical building, but to the rule of God, to the order of God. This is the way that God sees things. As you look in Matthew chapter 5, we see that Christ is declaring that God sees things extremely different. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, if you look at the world and the way that the world is run, blessed are the boisterous, blessed are the proud, blessed are the ones who have a lot of money. But Scripture won't say that, not in the kingdom of heaven. The operation is different in the kingdom of heaven. And so all the way through, he's been revealing to us the difference of the kingdom. He is also demonstrating in this particular chapter, as we now come to chapter 27, that this kingdom of God is impossible to subvert. It's impossible to in any way thwart the goal, the movement of this kingdom. And though man perceives himself to be winning, I mean, when you consider Herod, and I think he thought, well, I killed all the kids 2 years and younger, I'm pretty sure I got the Messiah. As powerful as he was, and as in control as he was, and as powerless as a carpenter and his wife and maybe a donkey were, somehow they eluded this guy. I mean, he has all the experts coming in, and he knows exactly, according to Micah, where the Messiah is going to be born. It's going to be in Bethlehem. They tell him. He still can't find him. He can't get him. How is that? How is that that he can have all the powers of the world and yet not thwart the agenda of the kingdom? And this is one of the great themes of the book of Matthew, is that you're not going to thwart God's agenda. And what is his agenda? Well, to save. And I'm so glad that no matter what man tries to do, you know, it doesn't matter what authority or what power he has, you know, it could be democratic or autocratic, it doesn't matter, it could be economic or it could just be physical. But the fact of the matter is that they can't thwart God rescuing us. And no matter what they try to do, and you know, the very fact that man is trying to kill the Messiah, his thought is we're going to thwart God's salvation. And God says, this is exactly what I had planned. This is how I was going to save you. And we realize that God is in control of all these things. How wonderful it is that they cannot extinguish God's salvation. We looked at that last week, and now we're going to look at the fact that God, his truth cannot be suppressed. A man will try to suppress the truth of God, which is clearly evident within us, and yet it's impossible. And it's one of the battles and one of the reasons why so many people are miserable, because they try so hard to deal with those truths that God has even placed in their heart. Wonderful passage, and if you take a moment, turn me to Romans chapter 1, we're reminded of the fact that God has made certain truths self-evident. I think we even have it kind of in our Constitution or in our Declaration. It is that certain things are self-evident, aren't they? And God has made these things self-evident to us. If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Now, we've talked about this before, but I just want to emphasize, you actually have to work hard to believe a lie. It takes more work to believe a lie than it does to believe the truth, because the truth is self-evident. So you have to suppress the truth. And Scripture tells us that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is to say, that we suppress the truth by doing the wrong thing and by loving the wrong thing. And we just keep pushing it down. So we're going to be talking about the different ways and the different venues that we go to in order to push that truth aside. But there's certain things that we know. And he says this, if you go on, it says, and it reads this way in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident," where? Within them. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. It's always funny to see these atheists, and they'll talk about the universe and things like this, and they'll say, you know, there's maybe something beyond, some hope beyond. We believe that maybe we go on. And what is that? That's eternity. They can't suppress this. Now, they can say that we don't believe in anything, but the fact of the matter is that they hope for something greater. There's something inside of them that says, there's only something greater beyond me. And I'm hoping for that. And, you know, in their mind, it may be a spaceship. In their mind, it may be, you know, the great beyond in the universe. But the fact of the matter is they're looking for something greater. He says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And then it says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen." There is absolutely positively no way that you can look out into the universe and think to yourself, that was made by this little thing I carved. The truth is evident. Somebody far greater than me had to have something to do with that. And if you're just plain truthful to yourself, that had to have a beginning. Everything had to have a beginning. Everything had to have a beginning. I mean, we'll talk about even stars burning out. So it's telling me that they're not eternal. So these things had to have a beginning. Where did they begin? You know, that's the one thing evolutionists can't come up with. All you have to do is ask them one simple question. Where did it begin? Oh, well, we haven't figured that one out yet. The passage tells us these things are evident to us. For since the creation of the world, all of its invisible attributes are seen, not only his greatness, as we've oftentimes quoted in Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show forth its righteousness. God's hand is in. I mean, think about it. We have seasons. This earth is on like a time clock. We can set our watches to it. We'll tell you when the next season's coming up. How do we do that? See, we don't control that. Somebody set this timepiece in order. I mean, a little bit further from the sun, we'd all freeze. A little bit closer, we'd all burn up. Somehow, we're just right here. And how does that oxygen stay right in our little globe? We look and we look and we look for other planets that have the same ideal situation, but we still have to get in our little spaceship and crank a whole lot of oxygen in it and hope that it doesn't spring a leak while we're out there. Because this Earth was made in such a marvelous way. I mean, the scientists say that H2O, this thing we call water, should not exist because those molecules should not hold together. It's a miracle. It's an anomaly. And yet, there they are. And can you imagine without water? It is the grace of God, and we see his handiwork, and yet man says, nothing exists beyond me. Oh, really? So how did you come into being? Yet, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they would not honor him as God, nor would they give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. The theme of this Romans chapter 1 is that these things are obvious, and yet man is suppressing this. In fact, he'll go on to say, if you look in Romans chapter 2, that there are certain laws that are written on our hearts. And we know that God had ordained Moses to set up the laws. However, Scripture says it didn't begin. I remember when the academic world thought they were so smart. They had discovered the Code of Hammurabi, outskirts of Babylon. Oh, they were so smart. And see, it looks like a lot of these laws that Moses later wrote are almost exact same laws of the Code of Hammurabi. And I say, congratulations. For I've got news for you. The same guys that stepped off the boat of Noah, went to Babylon, and they knew what the truth was. And you go, well, how would they know what the truth was if they had never had the law? It's written on your heart. You can go to any nation in the world, and they'll tell you, thou shalt not steal. You don't have to have it written down. You know, hey, you can't take that. That's mine. Who says? It's mine. You're not supposed to take somebody else's. You're not supposed to want my wife. You're not supposed to lie. Right? That's what he says in Romans chapter 2, if you read it with me. It says in verse 11, there's no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In other words, God will judge them as if they had not the written law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. God is fair. God's not unjust. In some way, you're worse off by knowing certain things according to the law because you have a double condemnation. You knew it in your heart and you saw it in writing. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, verse 13, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, watch verse 15, in that they show the work of the law, underline it, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. You know what's right. Nobody had to tell you. Nobody had to come up with the law. Now, what the law does is it puts it in print and it says, see, God affirms what your heart is saying because he wrote that same law in your heart. So the theme, one of the themes of Romans is you're without excuse. In fact, if you look with me in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, how does it start off? You're without excuse. Without excuse, yeah. You don't have any excuses. I didn't know. You can't say that. You can't say I didn't know. God demonstrated. And it's the grace of God that demonstrates to us right and wrong. Now, you can suppress it, but God will keep bringing it up. The psalmist says in Psalm 32, he says, I kept quiet about my sin, but my body started wasting away. What the scripture's telling us is that though you may suppress it, God will not allow it to be suppressed. And you want to know why you have ulcers? You want to know why you have these physical problems and these pains? God's not letting you forget them. God's bringing them up, and he says, I can forget the truth. You cannot. For your body will not lie. I will not let it. And so he uses creation to begin to stir up all those things that we suppress. Oh, I don't feel bad about stealing. Oh, really? You will. It will come up. Things will begin happening. And all that guilt and all that, it will. You can say, you can deny it. I don't feel guilty. You can deny it, but it will come back up. For it is God's grace. You cannot suppress the truth. The truth will not be. This is why John chapter 1, when it's given the description of Jesus, he gives the description of Jesus as what? The light that comes in the world. And it says, and the world wanted to suppress the light, but they couldn't. See, they couldn't. And Christ comes as not only the light, but the truth. And scripture says every man comes to the light, well, but a man refuses the light, his deeds are exposed as not being wrought in God. So God has supernaturally so ordained that truth could not be suppressed. The kingdom of God cannot be thwarted, nor can the clarity of what is right and wrong be suppressed. God will not allow it. And that's his grace. And as smart as we think by our different venues in which we deal with trying to get rid of that monkey on our back, we think that that's going to make us feel better. It just makes us feel worse and brings us into deeper depression and heartache. It is God's grace that won't let it stick. It is this point that I want you to look at with me in Matthew. In chapter 27, as Judas betrays the Lord, he knows what the truth is. He tries to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, he's been trying to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Interesting use of words within the text, and I want you to note them as we try to draw distinction between words. Once again, just as a way of reminder, when I throw out the Greek words, we know the New Testament in its original form was written in Greek. We know the Old Testament, and when we talk about the Old Testament in its original form, was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. So when you make reference to those texts, if you want to understand oftentimes the word and its meaning, you have to go back to the original language in which God ordained that it would be written so that we might have greater clarity. The clarity of Greek language is just the ancient Greek word language, which is a dead language today. But that language had such clarity of words that it would not only tell you what the word meant, it would tell you how it felt. So it has moods. It's an interesting language. But as we come into the passage, we see Judas, and he willingly and wittingly betrayed his master. He'd been planning this. The Gospel of John tells us that he was a thief. He'd been taking money out of this bank that the disciples had been having for the sake of helping the poor. And when the woman breaks the vial and she pours it on his feet, they say, well, that could have been sold and given to the poor. And Judas is the one that says it the most. And Scripture says he was not saying this because he cared about the poor, but he figured that that could have been money in the till that he could have taken out for himself. It says this in verse 3, that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw. Now, it's an interesting word, so I want you to underline the word saw. This particular word that is used here in the text is almost always in the perfect tense, which demonstrates a complete, full comprehension. So it's not only that he perceived something, but he completely perceived it. And what Scripture is letting us know is that Judas wasn't in the dark about what he was. You know, some people go, well, maybe he knew what he was doing, maybe he didn't understand. You know, maybe he just really didn't understand that it was wrong. You know, people like to throw that out as an excuse. So they'll come before a judge. Well, he didn't really understand. For the most part, I think judges are savvy enough to go, he understood. He knew what he was doing. He was fully culpable because he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what he was doing. When he betrayed Christ, he knew what he was doing. When he sold him out, he knew what he was doing. He had been with this Jesus. He knew who he was, and yet he betrayed him. And Scripture wants us to know that. So if you look at the passage, it is clear within the text that Judas, who had betrayed him, was completely, fully aware of the fact that what he had done. He saw that he had condemned this man, and that they had condemned this man, and that he was an innocent man, and he should never have done that. And the phrase that goes beyond this is, he felt remorse. Now, the New American Standard reads that way. He felt remorse, and they had translated the text that way. I think the King James reads something like this: he repented himself, because it's in what is called the reflexive, so himself, he's repenting himself. But what's interesting is, this is not the same word that is used throughout Scripture when it says repent. In fact, John, when he comes on the scene at the beginning of Matthew, he declares, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it goes on and it says, and Jesus began preaching, repent. That particular word that's used in those early stages and then throughout when God calls upon us to repent is a very clear, definitive word. It is the word in the Greek, metanoeo. The word itself means to change your way of thinking. It is a very general term in the sense that it is not making reference to a single act. It is making reference to a lifestyle change. So when God calls upon you to repent, he is not calling upon you to stop doing something bad. He is calling upon you to stop being who you are. See, liars lie, cheaters cheat. Quit being a cheater. Whereas in some settings, somebody would say, well, gee, I shouldn't have done it this time. True repentance would say, I don't want to do it anymore. There is a different perspective in the motivation. There is a change. So that when John says, you need to bring forth fruit in accordance with repentance, what he's saying is that I want to see a changed life. Because true repentance is going to be a change of life. You will be forsaking the way you've been thinking. At one time, you thought, well, this will bring me benefit by manipulating my surroundings. Now you say, you know what will bring me benefit? If I submit to God and everything. That's a change of thinking. You go, I never thought that way before. That's right. That's why Scripture will call it a new birth. Because everything is changing. The way that you perceive things is changing, where you might have seen difficulty as, what a terrible thing to have difficulty in your life. Peter will say, no, you ought to rejoice. God is strengthening your faith. It's causing you to put more trust in God. In fact, if you suffer for doing what is right, you become more like Jesus in that. Now that takes a lot of different, that takes a different thought. I mean, that cognitive reasoning is very, very different than a person that is normally going through difficulties and cursing and kicking things, and you don't understand? So what we're talking about is a total change of venue. This particular word is nothing like that. What Judas feels is an emotion. And the word that he uses is not manitaneo, but the word that he uses is meta melamai. Now that particular word that he uses in this text is, you could say a word that means repentance, but it's not a repentance of who you are. It is a repentance of this didn't work. It is a repentance of a focused act, so that your tendency would be to say, wow, I did that thing and it didn't bring me happiness. That didn't work. And it's not enough to admit that something doesn't work. True repentance admits that I need to change. Surface repentance or an emotional change says that didn't feel good. And there might be a sorrow over the fact that this didn't work the way, I mean, Judas went after money and the thought was, money's gonna make me happy. Goes after money and he goes, money didn't make me happy, that didn't work. And the tendency is, when you're thinking along those lines, is you're saying, well, that didn't work, so I'll try something else that might work. But the bottom line is, you're still perceiving yourself as a solution to your problems. Well, I'm really sorry that I did it that way, because that didn't work out really good. What are you going to do now? Turn to the Lord? No, I'm going to try to figure out another way to deal with my problems. See? And so in almost every case, this particular word is making reference of a single act and a regret and an emotional reflection. Another place that we see something similar is found in the book of Hebrews. And so if you take a moment, turn there with me in Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you read with me, it begins to talk about the fact that we should pursue peace with all men and follow God. And of course, the whole text of chapter 12 is that who the Lord loves, he disciplines. You go through a difficult time, God is disciplining you. And he's fundamentally saying, you ought to be thankful that God loves you enough to discipline you. Now, let me just say this, that takes a different thought. That's a mature thought. You know, a person that's wanting to do right will turn to God and go, thank you for stopping me from doing wrong. But a person who's bent on doing wrong will get mad at God for stopping him to do right. Helping him do the right thing. So there is this mentality that is very different. In Hebrews chapter 12, what he's saying is that God is working good in you when he disciplines you. And the righteous person is thanking him for it. But then it turns to one that did not, and his name was Esau. And it writes this, if you pick up with me in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification or the setting apart, without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, there has to be a change, and you have to be different. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. By it, many will be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now what we have in the text is an emotional response. The emotional response of Esau is, I want my birthright. And he begins to cry about it. But what he doesn't want to do, he finds no room for repentance, is telling us this. He finds no room to want to change himself. I remember, I can't remember which kid it was. It was a number of years ago. It's been that long. But when the kids were little, and one of our children was in the kitchen on this particular day, and there was something hot on the table. And the child, you know, I don't know, maybe a year old or something, but, you know, things aren't registering from hand to brain too well. So the kid reaches out and grabs the cup, and it's hot. And I'm watching, and the mouth gets a little bigger, the eyes get bigger. Then they start screaming, I said, let go of the cup. Let go of the cup. They just get louder, not letting go of the cup. Now, what I'm watching is an emotional response to the pain that they're feeling, but they're not repenting. They're not letting go of the cup. See? And that's a lot of people are going through their sin, and they're screaming. They're saying, I hate this. I hate this. This is terrible. And the very next day, you see them back in the same thing. There is a sorrow and a grief that comes with their sin. It is the clarity of God's righteousness and His truth that makes it so obvious. Holding on this cup hurts. It's very obvious. But it's the unwillingness of that heart that says, but I don't want to let go of it. And it's that which we're seeing in particular with Judas, the very same thing with Esau. I want the birthright, but I don't want to change that I might receive it. And God says, you can't have it both ways. You would never enjoy the birthright, even if you had it, if your heart didn't change. And so in the passage, if you go back to Matthew chapter 27, we see that Judas, the passage literally says, felt, this is why New American Standard translates it the way it does, felt remorse. It really isn't a form of repentance. It is an emotional response to something that hurts. This didn't work out. This didn't make me feel good. This didn't satisfy my longing. The Bible says, as we read in Romans chapter 1, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let me put it in a very simple way. We suppress the truth by doing something wrong. Our thought is, okay, we did something wrong, I feel terrible, so I'm going to do something wrong to fix it. Now just think through that again. I started off doing something wrong, it made me feel miserable, I'm not happy, and I often ask people, are you really happy? No. What are you going to do? More of the same. I'm just going to do it different. We suppress the truth. We say, well, I'll deal with it another way then. I'll deal with it another way then. What's interesting is, as you go into Romans chapter 10, it says that the Pharisees, that they didn't want to admit the righteousness of God. They didn't want to talk about the reality of righteousness in the heart. So they began to devise their own set of rules for righteousness. And that's why the legalism of the Pharisees is so permeated almost. I mean, even how many steps you can take on the Sabbath is detailed in the laws. But the point is that we're going to establish another righteousness. And what Scripture's saying, that's unrighteous. Why is that unrighteous? Because you're not doing it the way God. If you try to deal with any of your problems another way than God's way, that's called unrighteous, not right. See, because God's way, as for God's way, His ways are perfect. They're right. You do it your way. And this is where we keep falling into that same trap. Well, I've got another idea. Stop with the ideas. Open up Scripture. See what He says. He'll tell you what to do and set you on the right path. But it is when we begin to perceive, well, I'm going to deal with this. I mean, you think about the Thessalonians, and as you read the book of Thessalonians, how do they deal with their sorrow and this hopelessness? Well, they can turn to God. But instead, you know what? You know how they dealt with it? Immorality. See, one of the reasons why people are inundating themselves with all kinds of immorality is that they're trying to find some sort of peace, some sort of hope, some sort of significance. Maybe this person will love me. Maybe I can find at least satisfaction. Maybe I can find some sort of fulfillment here. And so they just go to all these other resources, and they, what are you doing? I'm suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. I'm trying to find the key to my happiness through another venue other than God. How's it working? It's not. So I'm going to try it again. We oftentimes think of the passage in Matthew chapter 12, and which Jesus talks about a man had a demon, and that demon left, and he said to himself, "Well, I'm going to sweep my house and make it all clean." And Jesus says, after he swept his house, seven other demons come in. The moral of the story is, you can't fix your life. Because the only thing you let in when you take control of fixing your life is arrogance, and that will always bring in more demons. Your pride will always bring in more demons. You have to admit, I need a savior. I need somebody to rescue me. I know that takes different thinking. It will take such radical different thinking that everything, every step you take, everything that you do will have to be different from this day forward. But Scripture will call that repentance, metanoia. That will be a different way of thinking from this day forward. This is a sorrow that says that didn't work, and now he'll turn to something else. And if you look within the passage in Matthew chapter 27, his declaration is, "I have sinned," verse 4. Once again, clarity of understanding of the fact that he has done something wrong. People just don't know they did something wrong. They know they've done something wrong. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And those around him said, "So what? What does that do us? It doesn't matter to us. That's your own business. Do whatever you want to do." "And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed." Now, I want to just emphasize this one point. His perception initially is that money was going to make him happy. He realizes clearly at this moment, money has not brought fulfillment, nor has it made him happy. That's why Scripture says in Luke 16:9, it speaks of money or mammon, and you know how it defines it? Unrighteous mammon. Why? Because money is just wicked? No, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the fact that you and I putting our trust in money is just plain not right. See, our perception is that, as Ecclesiastes says, money can have an answer to almost anything. So, you have a problem? Let's go to the bank. We'll fix it. But it doesn't fix the core problem. It will not make you happier. It will not bring security. It will not. If I just had, you know, $10 million in the bank, I feel secure. No, next month you're going to want 11, because it's inflation and, you know, something comes up. But the point is that it's never enough, because those things can't bring fulfillment. That's why they're called. That's why it's called unrighteous. It's not the right hope. You've held on to the right. Now, Scripture says use money for good things. It's not saying the money's bad. It's just saying you can't perceive that as an answer. That's an unrighteous or not a right way of perceiving the answer. So he obviously came to that conclusion. This is not going to work. Okay, so that's clear, right, within the text. But watch what he does. Instead of now turning to Christ and saying, "The Savior of the world," he says, "I've got another solution." And the text reads this way: "He threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed. He went away and hanged himself." Well, there's your solution. See? There's your solution. In Isaiah, it talks about the children of Israel, and he turns to the children of Israel and he says, "You know what you've done? You've made a covenant with death." There are people that fight depression. They fight hopelessness. The message of the gospel of Jesus is evident. And you know what they say? No, we've made a covenant with death. Death will relieve us from our pain. Death will relieve us from our sorrow. Death will bring us a sense of new hope. Death will at least blot out this pain that I'm feeling. And God says that pain that you're feeling is for a purpose, is to draw you to a Savior. Your stubbornness is not allowing you to repent. Yes, you feel the sorrow, you feel the pain, you're screaming, your hands on the cup, but you will not let go of the stubbornness of your will. Let go of it. Do what God says. Receive salvation. No, I'm going to keep control of my life. And I think the sad thing about this particular incident is just that one thing. That Judas could have received salvation that very moment had he repented of his taking control. He had tried to take control by trying to find happiness through money. He had tried to take control by trying to find relief through death. But it was him. You and I cannot be happy. We cannot find fulfillment until we put all of our trust, until we die to ourselves. This is why Scripture says you've got to die to your way of thinking. You've got to be born again. You cannot be the way you used to be. A change has to take place. There's a passage in Corinthians, and if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it makes mention in this particular chapter of two different kinds of sorrow. Two different kinds of sorrow. I just want to remind you of this one. It's a one simple verse in verse 6. So if you might want to have this marked if you ever come in contact with people that are depressed, which I'm sure it's not too many out there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. But God who comforts who? Yeah. NAS reads what? Depressed. But God who comforts the depressed comforted us. You read in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, God of all comfort. Of all comfort. Think about that. Comforts those. Where does true comfort come from? Well, I hate to tell you, but it can't come from Pastor Gary. True comfort will inevitably not be able to come from your spouse. True comfort will ultimately not be able to come through your children. True comfort can only come from one who never changes and from one who will always do right and from one that will never stop loving you. Who is that? See, there is no other comfort besides the true comfort. Now, you can take matters in your own hands and say, well, I'm going to find comfort here. And people try to find it in entertainment. People try to find it in the bottle. People try to find it in drugs. People try to find it in education. People try to find it in sometimes being a workaholic. There are 1,001 ways in which we try to find that satisfaction, that emptiness, that lack of fulfillment. But the fact of the matter is there's only one God of comfort. And the passage then goes on and reads this way if you read in verse 9. Paul says, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. In other words, the difficulties in our life are for what purpose? To get you and I to stop thinking the way we're thinking. The fact of the matter is your sin, your doing things your way, is going to make you miserable. Oh, maybe not at first. Maybe when you first touch the cup, you don't even feel it. You don't even feel it. It's not a big deal. I remember a number of years ago when I was working construction, I was on top of a water tank about 10 stories up. And I'm working on the top of the tank, and there's other people inside the tank. And I have my hand on the tank as I'm working on the tank, and all of a sudden my hand feels wet. Just feels wet. And what I come to find out is, as I lift my hand, is all the water sucked out of my hand because some guy's welding underneath me and literally sucking all the water out of my hand. And I mean, I was blistered for months with my hand on there. What was interesting was I didn't feel any pain to begin with. In fact, it just felt wet. I can tell you I felt pain months afterwards, but I didn't feel pain that moment. And sin does that. You know, Hebrews says that sin has a pleasure for the moment. But I can guarantee you that there's not one sin that's good for you. I guarantee you that. There's not one sin that's good for you. I know that some of us feel, you know, I feel better if I'm a little angry today. Okay. Scripture says don't hold on to the anger. Well, I'm going to hold on to one more day. That's not going to make you feel better, and it's not going to turn out good. Because the only thing that will happen is you'll just become bitter. And it'll destroy you. So Scripture is telling us that you and I need to let it go. And there is a sorrow that puts that pain there so that we let go. When you start feeling that pain, it's God saying, now you know, I mean, in our heart we already knew, I shouldn't be touching that. But now we know, okay, our body's affirming, we shouldn't be touching that. And things, all these bells and whistles, God in His grace is beginning to sound off. What are you going to do? There is a sorrow, He says, that sorrow is there for the purpose of causing you to think differently. And at that moment, you know what you should be saying? You shouldn't be saying this. I'm going to tell you what you shouldn't be saying. You shouldn't be saying, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then turn, but I'll try this. This is what you should be saying. I don't want to be that person anymore. The way that I've been thinking has been wrong all my life. I don't even trust myself. The decisions that I've been making have been causing me pain and hurt and sorrow. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's repentance. And so Paul says there is a sorrow that will lead you to that change of way of thinking. The passage says, for you are made sorrowful, it says in verse 9, according to the will of God, in order that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. That's interesting, because Judas felt a repentance with regret, which is telling us wrong repentance. You see, when you and I come before God and we begin to change, we receive the Son, Jesus Christ, and we say, you know what? I want you living through me. I want to obey you. I want to follow you. Give me your heart. Give me your spirit. I want to think like you. Philippians 2 would say, I want to have the mind of Christ. When you and I begin to walk that way, I think people think, well, the world is telling you, you're going to be miserable. I can tell you this. When I finally made that decision, I was the most free that I've ever been. It was like all things had become new. Not only had my sins been forgiven and the burden of my sins been relieved off my back, but I had hope for the future. Because God somehow is going to cause all things to work together for good, and so now I have a bright hope. In fact, I'm His child, and nothing is going to separate me from His love. Nothing from this day forward. Not famine, not pestilence, not authorities, principalities of the air, not on the earth. Nothing can separate me from the love of God from this day forward. So, I mean, I'm beaming, right? That's a sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. I don't, someone would say, well, do you feel bad that you had a difficult time and it led you to get on your knees? No. Wow. Hit me harder, God. If it'll make me that happy, do it again. And that's what the psalm says. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I was glad when He disciplined me because I was so much better. Things were so much better. And when you begin to see that turn, it is without regret. Now he goes on and he says this, verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Watch how he ends verse 10. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of the world comes when you and I say, I'll handle it. I feel terrible that I made a decision that affected me this way. I, I did it to feel good. I wanted to feel good, but it didn't make me feel good. So I'll choose another way to make me feel good. And God says, you're going to die making all of these wrong choices. No, things will be, I've made a pact with death. I'm going to kill myself and things will be better. It's a lie of Satan. God has called us to peace. What a wonderful truth it is. Let's bow our heads. Father, we give you thanks for your word as we begin to read the clear difference between a person who regrets a decision that they've made and a person who wants to change the way they've been thinking. Father, it's our desire to come before you today and say, we don't know what we're doing. We're like sheep that wander around and we're not even sure where the water is. We're really sure we don't know where the green pastures are. There is no place that seems to be a place of rest for our souls. And we don't know how to get there. If you will just simply admit the truth, you can't fix your life. You can't make yourself feel happy. You can't bring joy. You can't give yourself peace that the world cannot take away. You can't in any way bring yourself fulfillment and satisfaction. It's just not within you to do that. And as many times as you have tried, admit it. It's not working. Now, you can suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can suppress the truth and say, you know, but I'm going to try another way. But by virtue of saying that it's another way, you're saying it's not God's way. And by saying it's not God's way, it's unrighteousness. So here's the deal. You want peace? You want to find satisfaction? You want your life to count, and you want to have a hope, a confident expectation about tomorrow? Do you want to be assured that eternity is there for you in the presence of God? For as Scripture tells us, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Then you're going to have to come to Him through the Son. That's the truth of the matter. See, the truth of the matter is you can't do it. And the truth of the matter is there's only one who can. And the truth of the matter is if you were to look at all the religions, there is not one that would die for you. But Jesus would. There's not one that would love you as you were nailing them to the cross, but Jesus would. And there is not one that would promise you resurrection from the dead, but Jesus will. So here's the deal. You repent of your ways. You come before Him and say, I don't want to do it my way anymore. I don't want to do what I think is right, because even when I think it's right, it turns out wrong. So I'm going to give my life to you. I mean, obviously you know what you're doing. You conquered death. So I'm going to give you my life. And from this day forward, you tell me to do something, I'll do it. You tell me not to do something, I don't want to do it. And though I may fail and falter, I'll come before you and I'll ask forgiveness and I'll pursue even stronger the right thing. For you promise me that the moment that I will say I believe, you will breathe in me a willing heart like I've never known before. And it's this change I so desperately want. The prayer doesn't have to be a complicated one. It just has to be, God, I want to follow you more than anything. I want my life to be yours. You've got to rescue me. You pray a sunny place.
Try to satisfy a longing, and you may search the whole world over and come back as you were before. You'll
you this week.